I ask your attention for our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service. You can find it in Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, verse 39. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My dear congregation, as we make our way through the grand doctrines of the faith, you recall last time we considered the wonderful and majestic doctrine of divine creation, how that God the Father, as the source of all things, created all things out of nothing in 6 days. He did it in an orderly way, and every day when he surveyed his wondrous creation, he declared that it was good. He came to the last day, the 6th day of creation. He created man on that day as well as the animals, and he declared it all to be very good, And then on the seventh day, he rested. And as we take up a new study this evening, in a certain way, our consideration is both a logical and a biblical extension of the doctrine of creation, as we hope to see. Because God's care for his creation is in the way of providence. And it is the doctrine of providence that Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes in just two questions on page 38 in the back of our Psalter book, Lord's Day 10. Question 27 asks, "What dost thou mean by the providence of God?" And the answer is, "The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, and by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Question 28, "What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things?" Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. So our focus today will be on God's marvelous and mysterious providence. And we also look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we want to see that in its context as really a doorway into this doctrine of providence. I realize that this very familiar verse, Romans 8, 28, is often a verse that we focus on for the purpose of comfort. And I pray that we would receive comfort out of it, but as we view it just a little bit differently this evening, I trust you will see that really it speaks also about this wonderful, marvelous, and mysterious doctrine of providence. These words, "And we know that all things work together for good." God's marvelous and mysterious providence. This doctrine of providence, dear congregation, is both practical and yet incredibly profound. It's practical because every single day, every single second, every single nanosecond, it affects all of mankind, both saved and unsaved. All the events of the universe are affected by providence. We just read a summary of that here from Lord's Day 10. It says that he upholds heaven and earth and governs all creatures by his fatherly hand. It touches every single person, every single event, every single circumstance. It affects every single molecule in this entire universe, every moment of its existence. Now, there are many people who are sincerely ignorant, of course, of this reality. And those also within churches who are ignorant of a right understanding, a biblical understanding of God's providence. But we are all focused, we are all living, rather, and functioning moment by moment in the context and under the direction of God's marvelous and mysterious providence. And beside people being sincerely ignorant about this doctrine, there are some who purposely and intentionally reject the biblical truth of providence. But you see, even though this doctrine is either misunderstood or misapplied or rejected, providence, nonetheless, is still unfolding moment by moment. In a certain way, it doesn't matter what we think of it. It matters to our comfort, and it matters to God's honor, of course, but whether we appreciate it, whether we misunderstand it, whether we reject it, it doesn't stop providence for a moment. It doesn't derail the biblical truth that providence continues to unfold with every single detail. And so in that sense, it's very, very practical. But providence also is incredibly profound. It has a mystery to it. In many things, in providence, we must confess with Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord's ways are higher, are above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. There are things in providence that are hard to be understood, sometimes impossible to understand logically. Why things are as they are. No doubt many of us have events happening in our lives, big or small. Usually we focus on the big things, but providence, of course, unfolds, as we hope to see, to the microscopic detail of life as well. But many times it's the big things in life, and we just can't figure things out. Why things are as they are. And so there's this profound mystery about providence that just doesn't always make sense to us. And so we must confess with Isaiah, and I pray that we would do so in faith, that the Lord's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And submit to that as well. And so as we begin to unfold this glorious doctrine of providence, well, how should we really define it? Actually, our King James Version of the Bible uses the word just once. I believe it's in the book of Acts. And it's not really used, actually, in the same way that we even define it theologically in a systematic way. Here, Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27, gives a definition. I think the Westminster Confession, of all the places where the doctrine really is condensed down and summarized into very, very nutshell or thumbnail form, states it the best when it defines providence in this way. And I quote, "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." Now, it was not my intention this evening to unpack either the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, but rather to turn to the Word of God, of course, and to see what Scripture has to teach us regarding these things. And as I alluded to already, that Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, Paul, among all the other things he's speaking about, he is appealing to and speaking regarding the doctrine of providence. But before we get into the details of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and in the context following that, I just want to make a few comments in general regarding this glorious doctrine. And the first one is this, congregation, that the doctrine of divine providence and the doctrine of divine creation are very intricately linked. We see that alluded to in the Westminster Confession, God the great creator, he upholds, he governs in his holy and wise providence. We read here in Lord's Day 10, recognizing that biblical pattern, that it is God the Father who we just previously had considered, he created the world. And so, you see, creation and providence are intricately linked together. It is necessary to believe in divine creation, or we will never believe in the doctrine of divine providence. If one doesn't believe an all-wise God created the world and all that is in it, we will never believe that an all-wise God upholds that same world that he has just created and governs it and directs it according to his counsel and his own sovereign will. And that is so necessary to believe the two, because you see, if we don't believe in him as creator, we really don't believe in the biblical teaching of who God is. You see, with such a view, God is not in the picture, or at least the biblical God is not in the picture. Most people who don't believe in creation do believe in unbiblical notions such as chance or luck or fate or karma or an occasional otherworldly intervention. But they don't believe in the Bible's teaching on providence. And so the thought that, and the teaching that things just happen, so happen to people without divine oversight and control, is really pagan and godless at bottom. And we have to remember that God is at all times in busy overseeing, guiding, and leading all of his creation that he has created. It's a pagan notion that he made it and then he stepped away from it. He didn't do that. Those things that we even call laws in nature are just the regular ways in which God is taking care of creation. I realize that we talk about the law of gravity and the law of all these things in nature, but really this is just our human way of expressing that God is in control. John Calvin, he said this. He said, luck, chance, and fate shouldn't even be part of a Christian's vocabulary. We have to be grateful that God is in control of the entire universe. You know, it's very easy and sometimes foolish to be critical of those taking care of things in a position of leadership. But God, you see, is, as it were, the CEO of the entire universe. And just because we don't understand his wise direction, we have no right to deny, to discredit, or worse yet, to be critical of his perfect providence. He, in his sovereign and wise and good ways, knows exactly what he's doing, knows exactly the direction he's taking with all things. He's guiding it to its determinate end. History is his story. And so you see, divine creation, if you will, is the foundation for providence. It's absolutely necessary to fully embrace Scripture's teaching on creation, or else we'll never fully embrace what Scripture teaches on providence. It is only those who affirm Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed and created by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible, which do appear. It's only those who can say that in faith who can also confess with Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things, also within this created order, work together for good. And so that's the first thing we have to take note of, that creation and providence are intricately linked together. The same principle holds true for a doctrine that's even closer to the doctrine of providence than creation, and that is divine sovereignty. These teachings as well are very, very closely linked. Actually, some, in way of organization and categorization of the doctrines of Scripture, note, and probably rightly so, that the providence is a subset of sovereignty. In other words, sovereignty is a broader and a wider teaching. Sovereignty includes everything, more things certainly than providence, and providence fits neatly underneath the teaching on divine sovereignty. They are not completely parallel, these two teachings, but they are very closely and intricately linked together. And so, you see, providence, divine providence, affirms divine sovereignty, and divine sovereignty affirms divine providence. You really can't say that you believe in one without also confessing that you believe in the other. In Matthew 10 and verse 29, Jesus tells us that the Father, in his sovereignty, has all the hairs of our head counted. And he controls every single little bird, like sparrows flying through the air. And we are told, Jesus goes on, that the Father in heaven will not let one of those, either a hare or a small bird, fall to the ground without his sovereign will. He guides it all, you see, the small details, the big events, and he does that by what we refer to as his providence. Someone rightly once said that providence doesn't just include the big events. Sometimes we think that providence, and we talk about providence, is touching on the big events, because we have these huge life-shaping things like near misses in an accident and complete changes in our lives, and we say, you know, it was so providential. And that's true, but every little thing we do is providential. Every little thing we don't do is providential. Someone once said that there's not one single maverick molecule in the world. Maverick meaning has its own free will and just running free. Or else God would cease to be God. And that is so true. You see, God guides everything. He guides the snowflakes. He guides the raindrops. He guides it all. And so providence includes God providing and guiding hand upon creation. He sustains and he preserves all things. He guides the clouds and the winds and the rain, Psalm 135, verse 7 tells us. Again, Romans 8 and verse 28, all things work together for good. And that's what the Greek says too. All things. It all works together for good. For God's good and for his glory, and also for the church's good. As we hope to see just very shortly here. You know, the word providence, it has embedded within it the English word, at least, provide, doesn't it? And that's part of providence, that God provides, you see, for his creation. And originally, the earliest reference to that that we can find in the Bible is the example in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was called to take his son, his only son Isaac, and go and sacrifice him on the far mountain. And as they walked, of course, we know how the story went. Isaac spoke and turned to his father and says, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice for the burnt offering? And of course, Abraham, in his wisdom, and his foolishness, rather didn't say, well, you are the sacrifice. But what did he say? He said in Genesis 22 and verse 8, he says, God will provide. He will himself provide. And God did provide. God would provide in his providence. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that he understood that somehow God would provide for this very difficult situation, for this call to sacrifice his only son. And God, of course, as history unfolded in that event, did provide. He provided a substitute. And so, divine providence is a very profound doctrine, and God guides and he provides for all things within creation. But providence also includes this idea of what theologians rightly call the teaching of concurrence. And it's really not a big word, it's just a word that we don't use very often, but the word simply means together or togetherness. We talk about something concurring, it's we concur together. And really, that's embedded right in our very text. All things, not some things, but all things work together or concur together for good. All events, both good and bad, as we call them, are woven together, concur together in God's good plan. And so it's necessary that we grasp, at least on the surface, this whole idea of concurrence, that God somehow weaves it in his master weaving all together for good. Now, of course, that's relatively easy, dear congregation, to believe, isn't it? When things are going fairly well for us, when we're going down the pathway of life, it's a fairly sunny day, we have relatively few problems, and things are kind of going the way we assume they would go, and it's really not a big deal, not too many bumps and curves in our lives, and we say, yes, it's very clear to see how that all things work together for good. But that same truth remains unchanged when difficulties hit. When we, as it were, drive into a brick wall and we have difficulties and pains and challenges, and we take the hairpin turns suddenly in life that we never saw coming. All things in those situations as well work together for good. God concurs it all, works it all together for good in his wisdom that is above our wisdom and in his ways that are above our ways. And I give you just a few examples from Scripture. Think of the example of Joseph in the book of Genesis. His father, the patriarch, Jacob, gave a coat of many colors to his preferred son, Joseph. It was wrong, of course, for him to play favorites. But it happened in Providence that he was the preferred son. And that caused jealousy, you remember, among the brothers of Joseph, the other 11 brothers. And with their jealousy, they threw Joseph into a pit. And as he's in this pit, some Ishmaelite or some Midianite travelers, they apparently just so happen to come along, and he's sold to them, and they just so happen to be going to Egypt, and Joseph is sold to them, and he ended up being sold, you remember, to the household of Potiphar. And while he's working there in that foreign land, in Potiphar's house, he was targeted by Potiphar's wife. And he was accused of a crime, a sexual crime that he didn't commit. He was thrown into prison for 2 years. He was finally released when it was heard that he can interpret dreams. And somewhere in this time, God in his providence as well, he caused 7 years of plenty to happen, and then 7 years of famine to follow that. And after the time when he was released because he could interpret dreams, he was brought out from prison. He was made a sort of prime minister over all of Egypt to take care of grain. And during this time of famine, the nation of Israel came to Egypt to buy corn. Those who came also included his brothers. We know the story. And as they came together, they didn't recognize Joseph after these so many years. They have dinner together. Joseph is longing in his heart to reveal himself to his brothers. And they were kind of confused because he set them around the table according to their age. And then finally, we are told that he couldn't hold his identity from them anymore. And he revealed to them who he really was. He was their brother whom they had sold so many years ago, and that brothers were terrified because they thought now with his newfound authority, he would have them punished. They were terrified for their very lives. But then he says these words, inspired by the Spirit, Genesis 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, their intentions and their choices were sinful and were evil. There's no getting around that. But God was working it out for good. Now, this is a man that lived some 5,000 years ago. And he had a New Testament theology already on the doctrine of providence. Probably if you would have walked up to Joseph and said, "Joseph, could you explain providence to me?" He would have said, "Well, what does that word mean?" But yet he understood the principle, didn't he? Because this is a biblical principle that even though man is sinful, God will even work through the sinful actions of mankind to bring good out of it in the end. "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." And Joseph there was not speaking in some way that he didn't understand himself. He wasn't speaking above his pay grade and saying things that he just didn't understand. He got it. He understood it. He knew God was working it out for good, just like our text, that all things work together for good. Paul understood what he was writing of there, even though there's an element of mystery about it. So it was with Joseph. Then, too, secondly, think of the example of Judas Iscariot. He greedily betrayed Jesus for the love of money. And God worked also that out as part of his sovereign plan in providence for the redemption of his people. You see, it's this teaching of concurrence that God will even use vile, sinful motivations and actions, and he will turn it in the end for good. Or think of the very crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. Peter, preaching about it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says this famously, "Man of Israel," he says to the crowd, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him," that's Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked, that is lawless hands, have crucified and slain," put to death. You see, their actions were lawless. Their intentions were sinful. But God was working it all out for good. His son had to go to the cross, had to shed his blood, and had to die for the sins of his people. You see, everything is worked out in his providence, even selfish and sinful acts of mankind. And that, of course, is a mystery to us. Now, we have to just note, I'm not going to get into all the details of unpacking this, but not all actions in providence, of course, have his blessing. We always have to seek for God's blessing upon providence, what we do in providence. God's providence and his sovereignty will always unfold and always be fulfilled, either through our responsibility or irresponsibility. And God clearly, in his word, desires that his word, that through his word and by his spirit, we make responsible and biblical choices that reflect love to God and love to our neighbor. Everything, Jesus says in Matthew 22 and verse 37, hangs on this. The whole law, the whole prophets, the whole Bible, in other words, hangs on this truth that we are to do everything loving God and loving our neighbor. Providence never excuses nor causes sin. Let's be very clear on that. Providence never excuses nor causes sin. But even when sin and error is committed, God's providence is mysteriously being fulfilled. Now, I cannot explain any more than that, dear congregation. Neither could Peter as he preached on the day of Pentecost. But he lays the two out side by side, doesn't he? Sin of mankind, sovereignty of God and providence. And we're not called to reconcile them. We're simply called to believe them. Now, getting back more specifically to Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I want us to note just a few things about this particular text. First of all, note the strength of conviction that the Apostle Paul says this with. We know that all things work together for good. Not we hope all things work together for good. Not we think all things work together for good. Not we think, but we really don't know that God will work all things together for good. But he speaks, doesn't he, with apostolic assurance, we may well call it, that all things work together for good. And I ask us, dear congregation, by way of application, can you and I say this as well? You see, this is part of the comfort afforded to believers. That those who love God, those who are called to God in a saving way, by his grace, in a saving relationship with him, that we may say, we love him because he first loved us. We know that all things work together for good. We may know that the good and the bad and the ugly, as we often refer to it as, is working out according to God's good plan. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we understand it all. Doesn't mean that we say, oh, now I know the mind of God, and now I get it all. Sometimes, a little bit later, when we have some time, we can reflect and we can see and trace in providence how God has led things, why they have gone, and we can say, no, I think I understand why that door was closed, and why that door was open, and why this happened, and why that didn't happen, and how this pathway went, and how that pathway didn't go. But we don't understand all the details of it. One day, we will. We will know even as we are known. But here in this life, we do find comfort that God works all things together. He weaves all things together. He makes all things work together for good. And particularly for those who love him. There's comfort in this. Some, sadly, strangely, find their comfort in fate or chance. They say, you know, well, I guess it just had to happen. And, well, that's just the way it is. And they strangely find comfort in that. I've even heard Christians say that without even a reference at all to God. Well, maybe they're thinking of God as they're saying that. I don't want to prejudge anyone's thoughts, but we ought to directly link the providential unfoldings in circumstance and history in real time with the very fatherly hand of God. That's what we confess to be true in all of our confessions, that nothing happens by chance or by luck or by fate, but it's all by the guidance of his fatherly hand. We find comfort that it's the wise and the kind and the fatherly hand of God guiding all things to us no matter what happens. And the Apostle Paul, after he finishes this whole pattern where he speaks about all things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose, and he gets into the whole, what's often referred to as the golden chain of salvation, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so there he's talking about divine predestination, how there's this golden chain that really finds his anchor all the way in eternity, in the very heart of God itself. But then he gets back into the practical of how this works out in real life and in real time and for the comfort of the church. When he says in verse 35, whether it's trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And what he's referring to in sword, he's really referring to death itself. You see, no matter how those things unfold, all those painful things unfold, because they're all painful, trouble and hardship, and persecution, and famine, and nakedness, and danger, And he concludes with sword, that is even death itself. Somebody, as it were, putting us to death, drawing the sword through our very being. He understands, you see, that the hand who does all these things, even the human hand, is still guided by the fatherly hand, and he is working it together for our good. The Father will always take care of his children, the Apostle Paul understands, even while all these things happen. You see, some people have this notion that a Christian, when he trusts Christ, well, they don't have so much of this happen. In this world, Jesus says, when you follow me, you will have tribulation. Paul alludes to the trouble and hardship and persecution and famine, nakedness, peril, and even death. It can happen. Will happen. But we know that all these things, all those difficult things, work together for our good. But then he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? In other words, what's the fitting response to these things? That all things work together for good. How should a Christian respond? Well, here's how he responds. And he sets a pattern of how we ought to respond. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, there's a sense of fearlessness when we do love God. Many people may be against us, but when God is on our side, or better yet said, when we are on his side, this spells final success. He doesn't cause all our problems to go away, but it gives us this fearlessness of faith. Now, it's not always that we have that fearlessness of faith. You think, of course, the examples of many that were put and burned on the stake at the time of the Reformation, a time of the great persecutions. There were some who sang praises to God as they were even being burned, and then there were some that were so terrified that they recanted and they didn't have to head to the stakes. There was a few of those in church history as well. But the general promise is that he gives us this fearlessness of faith as we go forward. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't cause presumption. It doesn't cause an arrogant attitude. But you see, when we are on God's side, when we are with God by faith, this is victory. And this breeds fearlessness, humble, trusting fearlessness. Now, this is the proper, the mature, the Christian way of response to Christian providence, to divine providence, that all things work together for good. What shall we say? How should we respond? Well, if God's for us, and he is, guiding all things, even in the midst of difficulty, who can be against us? And then he goes on in verse 37, yet in all these things, all these difficult things also, we are more, he says victoriously, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he goes on so powerfully, that those last two verses, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Apostle Paul, of all the things, once again, that he is saying there, he is saying that that the love of God in Christ Jesus is paramount, it is utmost, it is the most. And that is the bond that we have. You see, love between humans can fade and die and even die away. But God's love in Jesus Christ is unfading and is constant. And nothing at all, even the difficulties as providence unfolds, the Apostle Paul says, can ever, ever take that away. Ever. And so, dear congregation, providence, divine providence, is as marvelous as it is mysterious. All things work together for good to those who love God. And I pray that as we reflect upon these things, that we would say with the psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, also in the way of providence, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Amen.